This morning we're finishing up our little summer series in the Psalms, and we're looking at Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 is not tied into any particular experience on David's part. It's not tied in with Saul pursuing him. It's not tied in with some situation or experience that he had. It's again kind of looking over his shoulder at his journal and how he wrote about his relationship with the living God. We read the passage earlier, and so I will be looking at different aspects of it. And when we talk about experiencing God, we have all kinds of ideas of what that might mean. And I think in this psalm, David, in one sense, gives us a blueprint or a how-to of how we experience God. I remember one particular experience that I had. And I'm sure if we had a roving mic, we could hear different experiences that many of you have had in your relationship with God. But I can remember deciding to go to seminary. And I remember thinking, I want to be accepted and I want to find a place to live when I go visit the seminary that I had applied to. It was in Denver, Colorado. And so I had asked that in prayer. Lord, I just pray that you would show me if this is the seminary that I should go to, because there's a number of very, very good seminaries in our country. And I had looked at probably 10 of the best ones that we have. And so trying to decide was a challenge. And so I just prayed, because we had somebody that we knew going to that seminary, and they said, why don't you come out and look at it? And I just prayed, well, while I'm there, I pray that I could be accepted and we'd find a place to live. That was my simple prayer. Now, I had applied a little while back, and I hadn't heard anything. So we took the red eye to Denver, got in about 1 in the morning. Our friends picked us up, and we went to their apartment to spend the night. They actually lived on the seminary campus in student housing. And woke up in the morning about 9:30, something like that, and had a little breakfast with our friends, and then we went down kind of looking around the campus, had never been there before. They're showing us around. They said, well, let's go in the attendance office. We'll show you that area of the campus, the administration building. And so we walk in, and I walk into this door, and there's a woman I've never seen in my whole life sitting behind a desk. And her name, and I'm not making this up, was Willa Waddle. That is her name. So that, she had a nameplate there, so that kind of struck me. Willa Waddle, really? So I walk in, and she looks up at me. She says, hi, Bill. I had no name tag on. There's no way she would have known who I was. Just, hi, Bill. And I'm like, how do you know my name? Well, I remember your picture. And then it dawned on me, with our application, we had to send a picture of ourselves. She had remembered me from that picture. And they got hundreds of applications at this seminary. So then the next thing she says is, oh, I have something for you. She ruffles through some papers and she goes, it's your acceptance letter. Now, it has to be signed, but you can either take it now or wait to have it signed. I'll mail it to you. And I said, mail it to me. I wanted it signed. And so, first thing was taken care of. Right then, first thing waking up, that was taken care of. We were accepted. So then we got with some other friends or met some other people and talking about housing. Where do people live here? This one girl said, well, I know of a woman who used to rent to students, but I think the house is occupied, but we could go by there. We said, sure. This was about 1 in the afternoon because we had finished touring the seminary and went and had some lunch. It's about 1, 2 in the afternoon. We drive over in this neighborhood on Pennsylvania Avenue, and there was this 75-year-old brick house, classic looking, old house. And, you know, we went up and we looked in the windows, you know, just like prowlers do, and there's no furniture in the house. So we're thinking it's empty. And our friend said, well, I have the number of the lady, Mrs. Bennett. I remember her name, Mrs. Bennett. So we called her up. She lived on the other side of the town. She says, sure, I'll come over and show you the house. So she drives across town, pulls up about a half hour later, gets out of the car, lets us in. We look around. This was an older house, had 12-foot ceilings, had a big living room with a big front window, a kitchen, no appliances. There was no dishwasher. I know that's hard to imagine. No dishwasher at all. A sink that kind of just stuck out with no cabinets underneath it, just the sink hanging in midair with a little wooden kind of strainer thing you could put dishes on. Had a stove, had a refrigerator, an old refrigerator, you know, built by Davy Crockett or somebody. And then it had two bedrooms, and then it had a back room, and then a nice backyard with two big trees in the back. We thought this was fantastic. And so Diane and I are looking at each other going, we're afraid to ask the question, how much? We're kind of nervous because we're thinking this would be perfect. It was about 10 minutes from the campus. It would be a fun place. We wanted to have a garden and all those things. We'd been married a year at that time. And so we were excited. This would be a great place to go. So we finally asked her. We said, how much do you want a month? She said, $135. And, you know, we kind of shook our head. $135? Really? She goes, yeah. Yeah, I just try to rent the bare minimum to students. My husband had been the custodian at the seminary for years and years before he passed away, and so I really loved the students there. Well, the apartment we were staying in at that time was $140 a month, one bedroom, back in California. So we were excited. And she also said to us, would you like it painted? Sure. And she asked, what color? Well, how about this? Sure. We'll have it all painted. And this was in June. We weren't going to be there till late August. So I said, do I need to pay you for the months that we're not going to be here? Because we won't get here till the end of August. She said, no, that's fine. If you could give me half the first month's rent, that would be great. I'm going, yes, Lord. And so we were just so excited. We were there in Denver for 5 days. The first day, we land. First thing, I get accepted. Second thing, we find a house. That's exactly what I had prayed for. It's exactly what we had prayed for. And God had granted us that. And we knew from that, this is exactly where we needed to be. Now, many of you have experiences with God that are going to be different than that. Going to be unique to you, as that is unique to me. And David, in this Psalm 16, talks about his experience of God. He talks about having confidence in God in verses 1 to 4. He points out that he is the only one who can give us shelter. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I take shelter. It's a basic request. We all make that request, especially when we're sitting on an airplane about to take off. We make that request. I know I do. He also says that this relationship in having confidence with God is to be dominated by God being present. That I acknowledge that. That I look to the fact that God is in my life. He says in verse 2 that I have no good thing apart from God. No good thing. He understands some basic truths in life. And we see them in Scripture. James 1:17. I know one person in this congregation who can recite that from memory because they memorized the book of James at one point in their life. And that verse says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Every good and perfect gift. That's the attitude that God has towards us. That's the attitude that he has towards us so we can have confidence in God. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 11, he said, if you who are evil know how to good gifts, how much more willing is our Father to give you good gifts? So the whole idea is that our relationship is to be dominated by our relationship with God and who God is, because his whole perspective is to give us good gifts. David seems to be saying that God is involved in all of life, and that is a good thing. I love that statement. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from God, anything that we partake in that isn't of God is not going to be helpful for us. It's not going to be healthy. It's not going to be a good thing. We need to be able to do things knowing that they're healthy for us. That's what being in the world but not of the world is all about, is that I have to think, I have to use my mind to determine what's healthy for me. I can't determine that for you. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, great chapter, read that chapter. Romans 14, in verse 23, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Meaning that for me, there are certain things that I wouldn't put my faith in or act upon because I'm not sure if this is really good for me. I'm just not. So there are certain movies I won't go to, not because I'm a legalist, but because I know from my experience they're not healthy for me. There's some movies that you would go to that I might not, and maybe and vice versa, because I just can't stand certain things to be seen. I don't want to see certain things because I just know it's not going to help me. I know there's certain places I don't want to go because it's not going to be helpful for me. I have type 2 diabetes, which just means I try harder because we're number 2. So I'm not going to go in a See's candy shop. I'm just not. Not because I don't love, and I use the word agape, unconditionally love chocolate, but because I know that if I go in there, chances are they'll have samples that are free. And I'll have one or four, whatever I can get away with. And that's not good for me. Now, most of you probably can just walk in with a bucket and pour candy in it and walk out and be happy as clams. Your pancreas is still on duty. Mine retired years ago. Gave up the ghost. It's still taking up space inside of me for some reason. But you're good. Now, surely that's not a big moral issue, but it is for me. It is. Because if I disobey the law of how the body functions, which God created, then I will pay a price for that. I will pay a price for that. So there are some things I can't do in good faith. So for me, they're wrong. And that's for me. Now, we may have some things that we both think, yeah, that's wrong for me too. But John 14:23 is really clear. And David is saying that if you can't do something in good faith, then we probably shouldn't do it. And that's placing confidence in God, trusting that God's system that he set up in what I've been talking about, the physical world, I will obey and therefore benefit from. So we can have a relationship with God that dominates us and that it leads to good things. And the reason for that, David talks about this too. He says, because God delights in us. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The glorious ones. What a good compliment. Did you wake up this morning and you take your shower and you stand in front of the mirror to get ready and you go, oh, there's one of the glorious ones. You should. That's what the Bible says. That's how God views us. God delights in us. How do compliments impact you? How do they impact you? Do you receive them? Or you just go, oh, no. I'm not that good. I'm horrible, terrible, no good. How do you receive them? How do they make you feel? Do they encourage you? Do they make you feel a part of things? Do they make you feel accepted? Do they make you feel like you belong? Do they make you happy? They should do all those things. There was a study done years ago now, and I would venture to say it's pretty much the same. Talked about employees in big companies, large companies. And the study stated that employees, what they want is more time off and to feel like they are a significant part of that company. Not more money. More time off to spend with family and to feel like they're a significant part of that company. And with God, he provides both. If I'm walking with God and I understand God delights in me, then that frees me up from a lot of stuff. So when I'm with my family, it's a very positive time. And I also understand that In God's economy, I am extremely significant, and so are you. We all matter. See, I don't think in the kingdom there's going to be a back row. I think it's all going to be front row. Nobody will sit in the back row and go, oh, man, I don't really matter. I can't really do anything. I can't play the guitar. I can't play the piano. I can't sing. No, everybody's going to be in the front row because everybody matters. God delights in us. That's why we can put confidence in Him, because of His attitude towards us. If you know somebody who really thinks you're the best thing since sliced bread, you want to spend time with them? You bet. If there's somebody in your life that's like that, and they encourage you and they root for you, even when you do things that you kind of mess up, they give you grace. You want to spend time with that person? You bet. That's who God is. He wants to delight in us, and He does. And then David says, there's no alternatives. No alternatives work. Look in verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Who run after other gods. And then he gets a little bit more specific. He says, I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in that day, and I believe in our present day, even though it may not be as high profile, there are pagan groups that have practices that involve blood. I know during the time of Christ, there was a pagan group that in order to be initiated into that group, you had to stand under a grate, while on the grate was a bull that they slaughtered. So all the liquid and blood from that bull covered you and came upon you. That sounds fun, doesn't it? But that's what they did. And so that's the kind of thing that David's talking about. I'm not going to participate in these practices. I'm not going to participate just because I know a person in what they're doing. As he said, libations of blood. He said, I'm even going to go so far as to say, I'm not going to take their names on my lips. In essence, what is happening here, it's a warning. Stay away from people who are doing evil. Don't spend time with them. We can love them, we can care for them without giving everything away to them. We can draw the line. As I used to hear when I was growing up, love the sinner, hate the sin. Not hate the sinner and the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. The idea is that we're going to interact with people who aren't Christians. They're not all super as evil as they can be at any possible moment, but they're still outside of Christ. And so 1 millimeter is just as far away as a billion miles away from Christ. But yet I need to extend love and grace to them because for the most part, they've never experienced that. They don't know about that. We all work with people who try to find some significance in abusing alcohol or drugs or cigarettes or food or working out or something. David says, don't even give these kinds of people an inroad into your life. He says, I won't even mention their names. It's like Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22. There's another verse most of you have memorized. Flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Basically, it simply means run as fast as you can. Get out of that place. Why? Paul doesn't say, stand there and preach Jesus. Stand there and preach the Word of God. No, he says, get out of there. Because Paul knows we can be weak. We can get sucked in. We can be swept up into something. So Paul says, flee, run. And I'm sure all of us have experiences with that. I know I do. Or I've said to myself, I got to get out of here, and I got to get out of here now. And there's no smooth transition. And he says flee, which is a passionate way of saying run as fast as you can. You can't just go from kind of standing around to running as fast as you can in a real smooth transition. Oh, what a segue. No, it's going to be obvious what you're doing. It really means to pause and think about what's going on. And why does he say youthful lust? Why does Paul say that? Why doesn't he say adult lust? Well, because you and I both know, as Paul did, that youth are idealistic. they don't think they'll ever die. They don't think they can ever do anything wrong. They don't think they can ever make a mistake. You remember Jesus and the woman taking adultery, and they bring her to him, and they say, they think they got it. They stumped him. They said, okay, what do you say we should do with her? Because if you let her go, you break the law. If you stone her, you're not loving. So they think they have it. Remember what Jesus did? Jesus diffused the situation by sitting down, just doodling into the sand. He didn't write anything. He wasn't writing people's names. All kinds of speculations have been made. He's just breaking the emotion of the moment. Because people can't stay up here that long, all hyped up emotionally. Plus, everybody's looking at him. What is he doing? He has everybody's attention. Then he stands up and he gives the great line. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. Boom, coup de grace, knockout verse, knockout line. How do you come back to that? And then John writes, the younger ones, the older ones left first. And the younger ones stayed longer. Why? Because they were probably thinking for a moment they were without sin. And they're probably thinking, well, where's a good rock? I haven't done anything wrong. It's like the rich young ruler. I've kept all the law. What else do I have to do? Well, that's a lie. Nobody's kept the law. Scripture even says that. So here these men, the older ones go, checkmate, Jesus got us. They knew they were sinners, and they walked away. And then finally, everybody left. The younger ones who stayed. They're idealistic. And so Paul says, flee youthful lusts, because the youth are the ones that get caught up into extremes all the time. So David goes on. We can put our confidence in God. And then he talks about the whole idea of experiencing faith in verses 5 to 6. He says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. It simply means really to pause and consider what God has done for us. And this is what David does. He goes on, he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have an inheritance. So David is just thinking about what God has done for him, his experience of faith. He's thinking about what has happened. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken a moment and thought about that? It's all about perspective in terms of what God has done for each and every one of us on a personal basis. Yeah. Is God our focus or are ourselves the focus? God's benefits are described as pleasant and delightful by David. Pleasant and delightful. David is rejoicing in the bounty of God and the goodness God has shown towards him. For example, what would you list on a piece of paper concerning God's goodness towards you? What would go on that list? Have you ever made a list like that? I think that's a good homework assignment. Go home this afternoon, and when things quiet down, because there's no NFL on this afternoon, make a list. How has God's goodness been manifested towards me in my life? We can all point to the negative things. Well, I was never tall enough. I was never thin enough. I never had enough hair. I never was fast enough. Whatever. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about what are the good things God has done for you in your life. Whether you talk about a gift that you have that you've been able to do, whatever it might be. For me, some of the first things I think of are my family, my kids. I have great kids. I have fun with all of them. We interact all the time on Facebook. Our goal, and it wasn't really a goal we sat down and said, we have to make this happen, when we became parents, was we are raising people who will be our best friends when we're old. And that's what happened. It's happening. We have a great time with them. Great goodness to me has been my wife. Amazing. She is such a good cook. I should weigh 400 pounds. But I've had to learn to walk away, as hard as that might be. The other thing I've gotten to do, another goodness in my life, and you may have guessed this, but I've had amazing experiences in the ocean. That creation of God is just amazing to me. I've sat for countless hours on my surfboard. I've ridden waves, which is such an amazing, exhilarating experience with friends. It was an incredible blessing to me to experience that. Well, I could go on, but what's in your list? And will you make a list? I challenge you, do that sometime. It changes your perspective. Help you do that, I just challenge you to read slowly through Psalm 145. Just read slowly through Psalm 145. Give yourself time to do that. This is to experience our faith. Think about what God has done for us. That's what David's doing. You've made my lot secure. I have a delightful inheritance. He's thinking about all he has in God. He's on this earth, so he has all the limitations we have. But he's still thinking about what he has in God, and it moves him to write these words. I'm secure. I have a delightful inheritance. He's experiencing his faith. The third thing that David talks about is our security in God. In verses 7 and 8, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David here is describing his focus. He's focused there because he understands there's security in God. He says, I will praise and I will set. Choices that he makes. I will praise God. I will set the Lord always before me. These are choices he's making. None of these phrases imply at all that God is forcing himself on David. It's actually saying that David is saying, I will praise him. And remember, this follows his thinking through the goodness of God. So it leads to praise. I've told this story before, but it's just the one thing in my life that reminds me so much of this, is that when my grandparents were alive, they would come and spend usually 2 or 3 months with us. And I had the room next to them. And every morning, I heard them listening to Dr. Vernon McGee do a Bible study. I couldn't really hear him, but I could hear the sound of his voice, but not really pick up the words. And that was for an hour. My grandpa and my grandma in their room by themselves would listen. My grandpa would take copious notes. I have his notes. It's amazing. And that's why when I'm 8 years old and my assignment was I had to sit next to my grandfather because that's written somewhere, he sang like Mario Lanza. He thought he was Mario Lanza maybe, but he didn't sound like him. But he sang as hard as he could, because he had done the very thing that David talked about. He said, I will set the Lord always before me. That's what my grandpa did. And so when it came to Sunday morning, Katie barred the door. He's going to sing. He doesn't care if anybody else is there. He's just belting it out because it's coming from his experience with God. Because he knew he had security in the Lord. Security in God is so significant. Nothing can shake us, David says. We will be secure because we know that God is there for us, whether we're talking about life or whether we're talking about death. And so David's argument follows another logical step into the last verses 9 to 11. Therefore, and always we ask, what's the therefore? It's because of what has just taken place. He's thought about what God has done for him. He is driven to praise him and to always set him before him in his life. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. What a great line. The physical ailments, whatever they are that we have, we can still rest secure. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be cancer. It could be diabetes. It could be a common cold. It could be anything. But we can rest secure. He says, my body will rest secure. Because you, God, will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Interesting line. This is all good news. Good news. Death doesn't end it. Death doesn't win. This passage, this last one in verse 10, Peter recites in Acts 2:27 and also in verse 31 of Acts 2 in his message. He refers to this. Paul does the same thing. Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, they quote verse 10. It's a proof that they use for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They point to it and say, see, this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Jesus has risen from the dead. And so Peter and Paul both see this as a strategic argument from the Old Testament to underscore the reality of Christ's resurrection. God has rendered death ineffective. It doesn't do what it looks like it does at all. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15:55. See, the Bible is filled with humor, it's filled with drama, it's filled with sarcasm. Here's one of those little sarcastic moments that Paul has. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The victory is in Jesus Christ." And that's in essence what David says. Verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You see, there's joy here. God guides us on the path of life if we will obey Him, if we'll allow Him to. Then the ongoing result is joy. And this is how we experience God. We put our confidence in Him, we put our security in God, and we discover our joy in God. This is what Psalm 16 is saying. I challenge you to spend some time yourself working through this psalm, because David presents a logical progression of thought of how we experience God. The end result is eternal pleasures are at your right hand. God's desire is to share joy with us. I was asked in a Sunday school class, and I don't know if this was a tongue-in-cheek question or a real question, but the answer would have been the same regardless of what the motivation of the questioner was. They said to me, they asked me in a Sunday school class, "What's the meaning of life?" And I shot back as quick as they had finished, "To love God and enjoy Him forever." That's it. That's it right there. To love God and enjoy Him forever. Augustine said, "Love God and then do whatever you want." Because he knew that if God consumes us, if God dominates our relationship, like David writes about in Psalm 16, we'll do what God desires us to do. We'll be healthy. We'll experience what Psalm 16 talks about. And so the choice is really ours. We get to decide, are we going to love God and enjoy Him forever or not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for this great psalm. Thank You for the opportunity to understand what an experience with God is to be like from the pen of David. Thank You that You led him by Your Spirit to write these words. And I just pray, Father, that we would be people who say yes to what Psalm 16 writes about, to what David says in this psalm, that we will realize that without You, we have no good thing. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity we have to know Him, to walk as Your family in this world as light. Guide and direct us in that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.